Last week we went to the tomb on the first day of the week with Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the beloved disciple. We found the tomb, Jesus' tomb, empty. Well, at first it was empty of all but Jesus' grave clothes, lying there as if his body had simply passed through them. That is what Peter and the beloved disciple saw when they entered the tomb. After their departure, Mary Magdalene looked in and saw not only the grave clothes, but two angels, one at either end of the shelf upon which Jesus' body had lain. And they were there, situated like the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, a picture that pointed to Jesus' deity and to his atoning work on the cross. When these angels asked Mary why she was weeping, she responded with language most personal. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." After speaking these words, Mary turned and saw someone she did not immediately recognize. When this man asked why she was weeping and whom she was seeking, Mary thought that he was the gardener, and she pleaded with him to tell him where the body had been taken if he knew. And the man spoke then only one word, "Mary." And she knew that he was Jesus. And she replied in joy with one word, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." How glad she was to see Jesus again, to have her teacher restored to her alive. But Jesus was not really being restored to her in the way she thought. He was not reviving their previous relationship. He was doing something new. And so she should not cling to him as if holding on to the past. The future was unfolding, and Jesus had not yet ascended to his Father. He commanded Mary to be a bearer of the news of this inbreaking future. She was to bear a message from Jesus to his disciples: "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And our passage last week ended on the note of Mary Magdalene's obedience. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. From darkness on the first day of the week, Jesus' resurrection brought light in the beginning of new creation. We will meet that theme of new creation again as we look at Jesus' appearance to his disciples. We will see Jesus commissioning his disciples for a powerful mission and equipping them to carry out that mission. So let us listen as those who are beneficiaries of the disciples' new creation commission, as well as those who are charged to continue to pursue its fulfillment. Let us join the disciples behind locked doors to learn more about Jesus. We pick up the text in verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Note how John emphasizes the time. He could have written simply "on that evening," and we would understand that he's talking about the same day that Jesus encountered Mary outside the empty tomb. But John, who had begun the narrative about Mary with the words, "Now the first day of the week," here begins the narrative about the disciples with the words, "Then the same day at evening," being the first day of the week. And once again, John is evoking thoughts of the primeval creation, that first creation week, to send the message that Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. On this morning, on the first day of this week, Jesus appeared to Mary. In the evening of that same day, he appears to his disciples. But it is not an ordinary appearance. The disciples are huddled behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. The Jews is, again, a reference, as often in John's gospel, to the Jewish religious leaders. They have now succeeded in having Jesus killed, and the disciples wondered whether they would also pursue those who had been his closest followers. They were taking no chances. They hoped the locked doors would keep anybody out. And that description sets the stage for John's statement. Jesus came and stood in the midst. How did this happen? How was it that locked doors didn't keep Jesus out? Well, John doesn't tell us. At this point, we are simply confronted with the mystery of Jesus' appearance with them. The doors were locked, and Jesus stood among them. Remembering the grave clothes in the tomb, we wonder if Jesus simply passed through the doors as he seemingly passed through those grave clothes. Standing among them, Jesus announces, "Peace be with you." And this is more than just a standard greeting. It is the initial fulfillment of prophecy Jesus had spoken during his long farewell discourse in this gospel. In John 14:27, we read these words of Jesus to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus had promised a parting gift of peace to them, a bequest they would receive after his death. And now, in a moment of great fear, Jesus delivers this gift to them in person. To those frightened disciples, he brings the gift of peace that can deliver them from fear. Isn't that the gift we all need? Times when we have fear and anxiety in our lives, and we need that gift of peace. It's the gift that Jesus and only Jesus can give, as he did to these disciples in that room. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now Jesus revealed himself to Mary by speaking her name, and now he reveals himself to his disciples by showing them his hands and his side. This is an unmistakable sign that this is the very Jesus who died upon the cross. And by his sacrificial death, the marks of which he bears on his hands and side, Jesus has accomplished peace for his disciples. Now the crucified one has emerged from the tomb victorious over death. It is perhaps with understatement that John writes, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." I'm sure they were shocked, baffled, and thrilled all at the same time. They had heard Mary's testimony, but now they see Jesus with their own eyes. And their joy fulfills the prophetic words spoken of Jesus also in his farewell discourse, John 16:22. "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Seeing Jesus again, their fear is replaced by peace. Their sorrow is replaced by joy. And this is all just as Jesus had told them. Verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" He repeats that announcement, that pronouncement of peace. And then he speaks words of commissioning to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." One of the repeated themes we have seen in John's gospel is that Jesus was sent by God the Father on a saving mission. For example, we read in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And in John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish the work of salvation for all those whom the Father had given to him. And Jesus' cry from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," marked the completion of that saving work in its accomplishment. And yet that work accomplished still had to be applied. Jesus' death would only be effectual for those who believe in him. And in order to believe in him, people need to hear the truth about him, who he is and what he has done. And it is for just this purpose that Jesus now commissions his disciples to carry on his mission. And the paradigm for Jesus' sending of the disciples is the Father's sending of Jesus. "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." This is just what Jesus prayed to his Father about in relation to his disciples in that great prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, it must have been very encouraging to the disciples that their ministry is to be patterned on that of Jesus. And just as Jesus was sent by the Father, so they are being sent by Jesus. And Jesus was not only sending them out, he was sending them out empowered for their mission. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the first thing we note about the Holy Spirit is that in his farewell discourse, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples to equip them for their mission. John 15, 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus said he would send the Spirit to the disciples, and that the Spirit would bear witness about him to them, so that they would have a deep understanding of the truth that they would then go forth and bear witness of to others. We should relate Jesus' words to the disciples in John 20, 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit," to this mission of extending the work of Jesus through their ministry. It was the Spirit that will empower them to do this mission. A second thing we can notice about verse 22 is the way it expresses the theme of new creation. This verse takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And Yahweh God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In the Septuagint Greek translation of that verse, the word "breathed" is the same word used in John 20, 22. And the word "breath" is the same as the word "spirit" in John. In this context, in which we've already seen that Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a new creation, how are we to understand this breathing of the Spirit upon the disciples? Well, Alistair Roberts helpfully comments, "Just as in Genesis 2, 7, God breathed life into the first human being to continue and complete his creative work of taming and bringing order and life to the world that he had established, so Christ breathes the Spirit of life into his disciples to continue and complete the work of new creation." And this new creation works involves being representatives of Jesus, extending the work he began while on earth. In John 12, 45, Jesus said, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Since the Father sent Jesus, anyone who sees Jesus sees the Father, he says. And this pattern carries over to the disciples as representatives of Jesus. So Jesus says in John 13, 20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Clearly, the disciples, as those sent by Jesus, are to carry on his mission, and people are to see Jesus in them as they saw the Father in Jesus. This idea of the extension of ministry through the work of the Spirit points to another Old Testament echo in this passage, the extension of Elijah's ministry through Elisha. We read in 2 Kings 2, 9, "When they had crossed," that is, they had crossed through miraculously parted waters of the Jordan River, "when they had crossed through those waters, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" And Elisha is not asking for twice as much of the Spirit. What that word means is a duplicate portion of the Spirit from Elijah. That is the same spiritual empowerment that had been granted to the older prophet. And the Lord grants this request just as Elijah is taken up to heaven by a whirlwind and Elisha proceeds to carry on the mission. Jesus' act for his disciples mirrors this closely. Like Elijah to Elisha, Jesus' gift of his Spirit equips his disciples to embody and complete his mission. He gives them his spirit to empower them to carry on his ministry after he is gone, and he does so prior to his own ascension to heaven. And Jesus speaks next of the nature of that ministry. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is a verse that has been much debated. Some Roman Catholic interpreters find in it justification for the idea that the ordained priesthood has the authority to forgive sins through the sacrament of penance. The Protestants have always rejected this as a false understanding of what Jesus says. Well, let's back up and reflect on Jesus' ministry, since that is what his disciples are going to be extending. It is true that the Father sent his Son into the world on a mission of salvation. We already read John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But the very next verse indicates that not all will experience this salvation, for John 3 continues, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Note that note of sin at the end of that passage. Jesus' ministry leads to discrimination between those who are not condemned because they believe in him and those who are condemned because they don't believe in him. And what makes the difference? Faith in Jesus is the crucial discriminating factor. And this then becomes the heart of the ongoing ministry of the disciples. Guided and empowered by the Spirit of truth, they are to proclaim the truth about Jesus so that those who respond to the message in faith will escape condemnation and receive forgiveness of their sins. And this is exactly what we see the disciples subsequently doing, and the apostles. We don't see them running around just willy-nilly declaring forgiveness of sins to everybody as if it was their priestly prerogative to do so. Here is what we see them do. In Acts 10:43, Peter says to Cornelius, to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And in Acts 13:38 through 39, Paul declares, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Peter and Paul understand their mission as that of the proclamation of forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus. As John Stott says, the apostles understood that the authority the risen Lord had given them was the authority of a preacher and not that of a priest. So the disciples will carry on the discriminating ministry of Jesus. According to Herman Ritterbos, the authority to forgive and to retain sins of others that Jesus gives his disciples consists in placing people before the decisive choice to accept in faith the grace of God manifest in the sending of his Son, or to remain in sin and to fall under the divine judgment. And that is the choice that is before every single human being. Embrace Jesus in faith and experience forgiveness of sins. Reject Jesus in sin, and in your sin you will be condemned. There is power in the proclamation of the gospel. As Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, how were the disciples to forgive sins? By proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Christ, announcing that all who respond to it in faith have their sins forgiven. Well, then how were the disciples to retain sins? By proclaiming the gospel and warning that any who rejected it were standing under divine condemnation. Now, pastors are, in a sense, successors of the apostles, not in the sense of having a priestly vocation magically to forgive sins. Remember, the apostles did not have that, but in the sense of having a special calling authoritatively to declare and apply the gospel. And this is of great benefit to the people of God. John Calvin writes, "We now see the reason why Christ employs such magnificent terms to commend and adorn that ministry which he bestows and enjoins on the apostles. It is that the believers may be fully convinced that what they hear concerning the forgiveness of sins is ratified, and may not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. And the church daily receives the most abundant benefit from this doctrine when it perceives that her pastors are divinely ordained to be sureties for eternal salvation, and that it must not go to a distance to seek the forgiveness of sins which is committed to their trust." Now, to understand this in context, let's apply this as we experience it in our Lord's Day worship. Near the beginning of our service, we kneel together and we pray a prayer of confession, acknowledging our sins to God, asking him to forgive us for the sake of Christ. And then we stand, and I, as a pastor, speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ, declare the assurance of pardon, incorporating some promise from Scripture. For example, today I read from Colossians 1:13-14. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And then I added, as I do each week, "People of God, in the name of Christ, I declare that your sins are freely and fully forgiven. Believe this good news and rejoice." Now, by saying these words, I am not magically forgiving the sins of everyone present. It is only God who forgives sins. And note that the assurance is only pronounced to those who belong to the people of God, those who have been adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus. But when believers confess their sins, they have the great privilege of knowing their sins are forgiven. And when you hear your pastor make such a declaration, you should have the same assurance of forgiveness of sins as if, to use Calvin's words, God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. Because indeed, that is what he is doing through his appointed ambassador. Jesus gave to his apostles this ministry of proclaiming the gospel and announcing the forgiveness of sins, a ministry that continues, and that of pastors in the church today. Believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you to know with absolute certainty that your sins have been forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. And this is a blessing that an unbeliever can never know. The New Creation Commission is John's version of the Great Commission. It communicates the same instruction to proclaim the gospel, but it couches this instruction in the reality of Christ's resurrection and the new creation his resurrection has begun to bring into being. As God breathed his spirit into Adam to work in the original creation, so Jesus breathes his spirit onto his disciples after his resurrection, calling them to work in the new creation. Their primary task is the proclamation of the gospel. As Elisha carried on the ministry of Elijah after the older prophet goes to heaven, so the disciples will carry on the ministry of Jesus after he goes to heaven. And they will do so in the power of the Spirit, and with the assurance that Jesus is with them, speaking through them. Now, in a general way, this ministry is carried on today by all Christians who share their faith with others. And in a more particular way, this ministry is carried on today by the authoritative proclamation of the gospel in the worship of the church, including the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in Jesus. This is the means by which sinners are brought to faith in Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins. And this is the means by which believers are built up in the assurance that their sins are in fact forgiven. We can be thankful that those first disciples took up their new creation commission and proclaim the apostolic gospel on which the church was founded. And we can be thankful that the new creation commission is still being obeyed as the gospel is proclaimed, the church is built up, and Christians are strengthened in their faith. Jesus died and rose again so that your sins might be forgiven and so that you might know that your sins are forgiven. Believe in God's word. Rest in the peace that is yours as part of the new creation in Jesus. And then do your part in fulfilling the new creation commission, joyfully sharing the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe in Jesus. And if perhaps you have personally not trusted in Jesus, well, I would urge you to do so today. Through faith in him, and only through faith in him, you may know that your sins are forgiven, and you may enter into new creation life, a life which begins now and never ends. Let us pray.